Good to see the number out that's here this morning. We want to encourage those of you who were not here for our Bible class to make an effort to come Wednesday night as we begin a new series of Bible studies. We're going to be looking at young men and young women as examples, either to follow or not to follow. And then on Sunday morning, next Sunday morning, we'll begin a new study on the question of why can I not be a member of that church? There are a lot of choices out there. Does it make any difference which church I choose to be a part of and support? Well, we'll be addressing that question from the Scriptures in that particular group of studies. So we encourage you to come and be with us in our Bible classes. We sang that wherever Jesus leads, we will follow. And we'll sing another song about following Christ at the end of our assembly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, is something that is given by the authority of Christ and essential if we're going to follow Him. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which he received from us. I was thinking as we were singing, there are people who would say, I will follow Jesus. And when Jesus teaches men to observe the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor, I will follow Jesus. When Jesus teaches people to respect their fellow man and do what is right to keep their marriages intact, people might say, I will follow Jesus. What about this one? This is in the name of, by the authority of, and based on who Christ is. This charge was given to the church in Thessalonica. Now, he says, we command you, brethren, that you keep away from. This is the New American Standard Version. Those of you who have studied the Bible for many years may use the term withdraw yourselves. That phrase is found in the King James Version and in the American Standard Version. Either way, it's a good translation of the text, because to withdraw yourselves means that you do not associate with, you keep aloof from, you stay away from this kind of a person. Withdraw yourselves, he said, from every brother. Brother. Think about this just a moment. Does that mean that in the Thessalonian church, if they had a person who was leading this unruly life, in this particular case, he wouldn't work, but he was not a brother in the flesh, a brother biologically, that this rule or this command did not apply? Could he say, well, he's not my brother, I'm not related to him, so this doesn't apply? But you understand that the word brother is not based on biological relationship here. The word brother is based on another relationship. And that's the relationship that we sustain together in Jesus Christ. Look at the first chapter. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did this church meet? On what basis did they work together? In connection with this relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. So we have brother in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6. Here we have brethren in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 3. And you can see that he's not talking about brethren based upon biological relationship, But someone you might call a brother based upon a common faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And what he says is that you're to keep away from or withdraw from that brother. Now, why? He says, verse 6, he's leading an unruly, an undisciplined. It's like a soldier that will not listen to his commanding officer. He's leading an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. Apostolic tradition was an authoritative pattern for the life, belief, and teaching of New Testament Christians. And if a person did not abide by it, they were out of order. They were unruly. Look down at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. So here's a person. They've already been admonished. Now, in the first letter, to work. So now he writes the second letter. They refuse to listen to what the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ has said. Here's a question. Are they still in Christ? Do they still sustain this relationship to Christ when they're not willing to obey his ambassador, the apostle, when they refuse to comply with the teaching and will of Jesus Christ about working to earn a living? Are they still in Christ? And the answer is no. They don't have that relationship anymore. And so he says, stay away, withdraw, do not associate with them. Now, the question may arise, however, as you look at the text down at verse 15, it says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, I just said that he's no longer in this relationship. And the relationship is an in Christ relationship. And yet here, he says, admonish him as a brother. Doesn't that show he's still in the relationship? And the answer is no. First of all, there's a simile used. You know what a simile is. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he said, we are as living stones built up a spiritual house. When you use as or like, oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes you're using this figure of speech. And Peter wasn't saying they were living stones. He makes a comparison, a likeness in some regard. And here he doesn't say he's a brother. He said, admonish him as, like, in the way that you would admonish a brother. That's the idea. There's another possibility as well that may play a part. And that is that the word brother is used by a figure of speech where something that was is still called that even though it's not true anymore. So what am I talking about? Okay, look at John chapter 9 and verse 17. In John chapter 9 and verse 17, you see that they said to the blind man, the man wasn't blind. Jesus had healed him. But in John 9:17, he's called a blind man. That is, that's what he was. And by this figure of speech, a name or title or description is extended beyond the fact of that person being that. That's just a common figure of speech. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 26, we find that Bathsheba mourned for her husband, and she's called the wife of Uriah in that verse. How can she be a dead man's wife? There's no marriage. There's no man to be married to. He's dead. But she's called the wife of Uriah and mourned for her husband. That's this figure of speech. We don't even stop to think about it. This man in 2 Thessalonians 3 is no longer in the relationship, but he was. He was in the relationship, but now he's no longer serving Christ. And so he says you need to recognize the fact that Christ has severed him and you need to sever him also. You might You might think about our duty to humanity. When we talk about a person loving their neighbor, that word can connote the relationship of they live next door. But it also can simply connote the relationship we share in Adam, that we're a fellow human being. The same is true with the word brother, and the relationship being viewed here is the one that you read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first three verses. Now, when he says in this text, withdraw yourselves or keep aloof, this is written to the church in Thessalonica. Letters written to a church do not necessarily mean that the church does it as a unit or as a church. A church can act collectively. What do I mean by that? When you contributed to the fund that we have here as you walked in the door, when you put whatever you put in that tray, it's now common. It belongs to everybody. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's ours. And whatever's done with that money, the church is doing it. And if you put in, you are having a share in it. That's acting collectively. A collective, the church, and that's what it is, a collection of people, can act collectively. But a church can act distributively. That is, they can act individually of one another. You know, a parent may say to his children at the dinner table, children, you've got to eat your meal before you can go play. There's a collective, the family. But this person eats, and that person eats, and that person eats, and that person eats. And that's what you have in this text. Note, if you will, down in verse 14. He says, if he does not obey, you do not associate with. That means you and you and you and you and you. It's not something the church does from the pulpit. It's not something the church does with the money that's contributed. It's what each individual in that church does. Then in verse 15, he said, admonish him. Now, it may be that if a person is living this way, an elder may get up and say something about it, or a preacher may get up and encourage the people in that regard. But what this is saying is it's Mark and Joanne and Neil and each one of you, Keith, and all of you, admonish him. That's an individual. It's acting distributively. And so that's what he's talking about in this text. Your responsibility to someone who you sustained a relationship to. Here's a duty based on a relationship you once sustained to this person. Somebody said, but what about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You say this is an individual thing. Doesn't 1 Corinthians chapter 5 teach that withdrawing from people is done when you're assembled together like we are today? Let me read it. Read it together with me. 1 Corinthians 5:4. Here you have a fella. He's not working. That's not the problem. That's not his issue. Here's a fellow living in fornication. He's sexual immorality. And he's not changing. The church hasn't done anything about it. And he's telling this church to do the same thing that he told the Thessalonian church to do with that man there in Thessalonica. And that is to remove him from their midst and not associate with him. But look at verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, what did we just sing? I will follow Jesus. Here it is. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Understand, if you have commentaries that you look at, probably most every one of them will say this is talking about an assembly of a local church and something that takes place in the assembly of a local church. Those of you that have been Christians for a number of years, if you've listened to different preachers or read articles that preachers have written, this is a very common interpretation and application of the passage. Personally, I don't agree that that's what he's talking about. You say, but he said, when you are assembled. Yes, he did say that. But there's more than one kind of an assembly. There's an assembly of bodies, like we have here today. And there can be an assembly of minds. A unity of purpose. Is that making a play on the word that's unjustified? It is not. If you look at Acts chapter 4, you can hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 5. While this word that's translated assembled often does refer to a physical assembly, an assembly of bodies, sometimes it does not. Let me illustrate it in two clear passages. Here's Acts chapter 4, verse 26. He said, and we started 25. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. Now note four groups of people. Two groups will be represented by one man each in each group. But anyway, here they are. Why did the Gentiles, number one, rage? And the peoples, number two, devise futile things. The kings, number three, of the earth were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So you have the Gentiles, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers. That's four. I don't know if I counted them right on my fingers, but that's four. All right, four groups. What's he talking about? Now, they were gathered together against Jesus Christ and his claim to be king. All right, go down to the next verse. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. All right, we said that kings is represented by one person, and there it is, Herod. We said rulers is represented by one person. There's that. There it is, Pontius Pilate. Along with the Gentiles, and then the word peoples. What kind of peoples? The peoples of Israel. So here's your four. You've got the Gentiles, the Jews, Herod, and Pilate. That's the four. Now, he says they were gathered together in this city. To my knowledge, they were never assembled bodily in an assembly like this. And so the translators, instead of translating it assembly, they said gathered together. Same word as over here in 1 Corinthians 5. But this time they're gathered together in mind and purpose. That's the idea. Well, we understand that clearly over here. So it at least establishes that the word can refer to assembling in purpose, united in mind, gathering together in our views about a particular thing. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is giving preparatory instruction relative to when the church was established and you had someone that was guilty of sin. What do you do? He had talked about in verse 11 through 14 that his purpose on this earth was to save people. Even to go seek a sheep that went astray. He was to seek and save the lost. So he follows with this, and the purpose of it is to save this person. How do you go about it? First of all, he says, verse 15, you go to him in private and talk to him. He won't listen. Next verse, you take one or two more with you, you go talk to him. He won't listen. Finally, he says, you tell it to the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, watch verse 19. So you had one man go, no results. Two or three men go, or women, whoever the case may be, no results. The church goes through an appointed agent would be the logical conclusion. Could be a letter, but the church talked to the man. No results. Now verse 19. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, if you leave that in the context, who are the two or three of verse 20? It's the two or three that went to talk to the man and then later the church. Gathered together. Is he talking about getting together in the same room? Or is he talking about agreement that the man is guilty? The whole purpose of this process was to confirm the guilt of the individual. Where two or three are gathered together in mind, in my name, in accord with my will, to accomplish my purpose, I'm in agreement with it. And so you see at least two places that this word has not to do with an assembly of bodies, but an assembly of minds. And when you go back to Corinthians, that doesn't prove it's used that way here. But when you look at the context, where is Paul? He's in Ephesus. He said, I've already delivered this guy to Satan. He said, on my part, absent in body, but present in spirit. I've already done it. And then he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit. So here you got Paul and you got Christ with them. This time he gives a qualifying statement. Not physically, in spirit. Look, the Lord had already cut this guy off. Jesus will not continue fellowship with a fellow that continues to practice a fornication, unrepentant sin. He's going to cut him off. He's no longer in a relationship with you. Now, what Paul is saying, he said, when you are assembled, gathered together with what I've done, and with what the Lord's done, when you're in unity of mind about this, deliver the guy to Satan. And that's what they needed. The Corinthian church was a divided church, although they met in the same building. They were divided over a number of things. He's encouraging unity in this action for it to be effective. And so, when you talk about this passage in 2 Thessalonians 3, and I said that it was distributive, you keep aloof. You do not associate with. You admonish. 1 Corinthians 5 doesn't militate against that at all. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, he said, I wrote to you not to associate with any. Now this time, instead of saying brother, look what he said. So-called brother. So-called brother. In Thessalonians he said, brother. Here he says, so-called brother. Remember that figure of speech I told you about? A person can be called something that they were, although they're not anymore. This so-called brother. And so he said at the end of verse 11, not even to eat with him. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's going out to the restaurant with him or going to his house to share a meal. That's what he's talking about. Keep aloof from, do not associate with such a person. Now then, let's suppose this person that Paul is writing about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we said he's not, this term brother is not talking about a brother in the flesh, but a brother in faith. What if it is a brother in flesh? What is this person of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 6 who's not working, meddling in other people's business, not taking care of himself, not because he's sick or unable, he just doesn't. And what if he's your biological brother? Does it apply? Does it mean now that I can't go to the restaurant with my biological brother? And associate with, go to the ball game. Hey, let's go see a ball game. All right, let's look at some comparisons as we look at this. And these illustrations I'm going to give you are based on a fundamental principle that we've been talking about now. This is the third lesson along this line. Duties are based on relationships. If you look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, You remember the lawyer asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what's written in the scriptures? How does it read to you? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now that love your neighbor, we just talked about that neighbor. Who's my neighbor? In fact, the man asked that question. Well, who is my neighbor? Is that the guy that lives next door? He knew that wasn't it. And so Jesus told the story we call the story of the Good Samaritan. Here's a fellow who's been robbed and beaten, left beside the road. The Samaritan, a man of a different race, and these two races didn't like one another. He didn't know his name. He wasn't a friend. He wasn't a family member. He saw the guy in need. He stops. He bandages up his wounds, takes him to the inn, said, take care of him. I'll pay you when I get back. Jesus said, now who proved to be neighbor? Two men went by, religious guys. They passed by on the other side. They didn't stop to help him. Who proved to be a neighbor? It's the one that understood this relationship and the duties that grow out of it. He's my fellow man. We're related in Christ and Adam. And so he stopped to help the man. The duty is based on relationship. Now let's take this guy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He quits working. Okay? So Paul says, keep aloof, withdraw yourself, don't associate with him. Verse 14. All right. But let's suppose this fellow becomes in need in some way. And maybe he needs a ride to the doctor. Maybe he does that. And maybe he's hungry and you stop at McDonald's and buy him a sandwich. Is that a violation of this passage? No. You're acting out of this relationship you have in Adam. And you're providing for him as a neighbor. And it doesn't, the fact that you have lost the relationship with him as a brother does not affect the relationship with you have with him as a neighbor. Now, the fellow gets well. He said, man, I thank you. Let's go to the ball game together. I'll pay. What do? What you should do is say, I'm sorry, brother. I love you. But you need to work and earn a living. I don't know where you got the money to take me to the ball game in the first place. That's what you should do. And so you can see there's differing relationships and they affect the duties we have. This is very practical. Okay? Now, let's move it a little bit to a bit closer relationship. Let's suppose this person is your husband. And he's a bum. And he won't work. You've both been going to church together. The guy just will not work. Depends on other people to feed him and his family. The text said that you withdraw from the guy. But if you're a woman, I'm his wife. What do I do? You sustain a relationship to that man that nobody else in the church does. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, when the Pharisees asked if they could divorce their wives, he took them back to the very beginning, Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, be joined to his wife. You have that relationship. And Jesus referred to it. Now, the fact that he's not working, the fact that he's no longer a brother in the Lord does not change the fact you're still his wife and he's still your husband. Now, there are duties that grow out of that relationship. Unlike the neighbor relationship does not demand. In fact, the duties is not talking about social interaction. That's a privilege of a neighbor relationship. Neighbor says, I want to go play golf with you. Well, good, let's go. That's a privilege, not a duty. I don't have to go play golf with him. If social interaction is a duty of the neighbor relationship, then you better start doing something with your neighbors. Go and eat with them, go play golf with them, go fishing with them or something. It's not a duty, it's a privilege. Now here's this woman married to this husband. This is a different relationship and there are different duties. Not only must she continue to stay with him and render the duties of being a woman, a wife, 1 Corinthians 7, the conjugal duties, the very nature of this relationship demands social interaction. The man was lonely. God gave him a woman. Marriage is for social interaction. So could the wife, the man says, hey, I want to go to the ball game tonight. You're going to have to pay because I don't have a job. And so they go to the ball game. Could she go? Yes. That's her husband. And the duties she has to him are different than any other member based on that relationship. Duties are based on relationships. All right. Now we move to another area. What if this person who's withdrawn from is a parent or a child? Let's take the aspect of being a child. And when I say child, I'm not talking about a 3 or 4 year old, obviously. We're talking about, say, a 25 year old son, and he won't work. You go to church together, but he won't work and support himself. Not because he can't get a job. He's just glad to let somebody else take care of him. And what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 3, I wish we'd apply it. If you don't work, don't let him eat. If you get hungry enough, he might think about it. Don't work, don't eat. That's it. And so, but he's my son. Now, does verse 6 apply? Keep aloof from? Does verse 14 apply? When he says in verse 14, don't associate with him, he's my son. The relationship of father and son is still intact. And included in that relationship is if your son is in need, it's even more than a neighbor. A neighbor, he's a neighbor. You certainly have that responsibility. But you have a dual relationship. He's not only a neighbor, he's your son. And out of that relationship, you have some duties, and you might see about him, help take care of him. Say he got crippled or something. But it's based on the father-son relationship. But the father-son relationship, there's no duty to engage in social interaction. That is, to go to the ball game together, go to the restaurant together. That's a privilege of the relationship, but not a duty. If it is a duty of the relationship and your son lives somewhere else, you ought to call him up and say, let's meet somewhere and have supper. That's a duty, not a privilege. You ought to do it. It's an obligation. But it is not. Now, we know that the relationship between parents change. What am I talking about? All right, look at Deuteronomy 21. You say, but this boy of mine, I've trained him since youth. I've fed him. I've clothed him. I've taken care of him. Out of this relationship, I had that duty. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. But he's older now. Let's see if you treat him the same way as he gets older as you did when he was young. What are the duties God has for the parent? Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Now, this is not talking about your five-year-old. You say, eat your spaghetti or your greens or your beans or whatever, and they won't do it. It's not talking about that. This is a, I don't know what age, but a responsible young man, maybe 18. Well, I don't know the age, but it's different from a child. Young child. He will not listen to him. Then his father and mother shall see him and bring him out to the elder of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elder of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then the men of his city shall stone him to death. Whew. That'd be tough on a five-year-old, wouldn't it? So, no, that doesn't apply to a five-year-old. That's right. The relationship's there, but it changes with age, the duties that grow out of it. You see, the man that did that to his five-year-old, he'd probably get stoned. But an 18 or 20-year-old who would live this way, this was the law. I don't know if they ever practiced it, but that was the law. Look over at Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. You can't get a better child rearing manual than the book of Proverbs. And here's what it says in verse 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. This is talking about some pretty determined discipline, isn't it? Strike him with the rod. Excuse me. Whether you take it literally or not, it's pretty severe discipline. But it sounds to me like corporal punishment. But be that as it may, what if this child is 35 years old? Now do you strike him with the rod? Is it different? Does the duty change as the boy gets older? Duties are based on relationships. So now, let's suppose this 35-year-old boy, though, quits working. And he is a member of the church. He had been baptized into Christ, but he won't work. The relationship is the same. Father, son. But there's no duty. When he says, Dad, I'd like to, you know, we always used to go to ball games together. I'd like to go to the ball game. You have no duty. That's a privilege. But what does the text say? Don't associate with him. Keep aloof from him. 1 Corinthians 5 says, remove him from your midst. So though he is your 35-year-old son, I don't know of any passage in the New Testament that exempts relatives from these responsibilities. How do I get then that a wife is different or a father is different? Duties are based on relationships, but social privileges are not duties. Let me tell you what. If social interaction is a duty of you being a father, and your son gets to be 25 years old and he moves to another state, you have a duty to have interaction with him socially. Is once a year enough? Once every 5 years enough? You don't have that duty. That's a privilege, not a duty of the relationship. Well, we've talked about neighbors and husbands and wives and parents and children. What if it's some other relation? What about if it's a cousin or an uncle or somebody like that? I simply say again, If relatives are accepted from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6, would somebody please, when I'm finished, give me the passage? I don't know where it's at. A lot of things I don't know. That may be one of them, but I don't know where it's at. Well, I said, yeah, but they're my uncle. So? So what? What duty do you have draw out of that relationship, based on that relationship? Not a social duty. When's the last time you went to a ball game with your uncle or your aunt or your cousin? If it's a duty, you're failing if you hadn't been doing it. It's privilege, but not a duty. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 15:33. See if we can illustrate with this passage. Here's 1 Corinthians 15:33. And Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. So, bad company can ruin you, can impact you. And so the idea is you don't want to keep company with people. They can corrupt you morally and spiritually. Well, that's what that says. Proverbs 24:1. Also warns about bad company. But we've read Matthew 19:5. A woman is to be joined to her husband or a man to the wife as long as they live. That's the reason they got married, for the purpose of company. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at 1 Corinthians 7. Here's a situation in the Corinthian church where you had people who had obeyed the gospel, but their mates had not. One was a Christian, one wasn't a Christian. Now, what are they to do? Well, here's the text in verse 12. To the rest I say, not to the Lord, that if the brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him. What does that entail? To live with. Well, it's the duties that grow out of the marriage relationship. Not just conjugal rights, but company, association, etc. He must not divorce her. In other words, based on that relationship, you keep company with. But 1 Corinthians 15, Proverbs 24, 1, yes, but there's this relationship of husband and wife that says in this case, I should keep company. Same thing a little bit further. He said, if a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, she must not send him away. Now, if it's a fella in the church at Thessalonica who's not working, he comes over and knocks on your door and said, hey, let's go down here to Denny's and eat. Of course, you'll have to pay. I don't have any money. You know what you do? You send him away. Maybe first thing to do is invite him in and say, come in here, we'll have Bible study. You probably don't want that. Go on, sit down right here. I'll even give you a cup of coffee if you study the Bible with me. So, no, I just want to go to Denny's and eat. Bye. You see the difference when there's relationships involved and the duties that grow out of these relationships. Now, what's the purpose of this instruction, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Corinthians 5? It sounds hard. Aren't Christians supposed to be loving people? This doesn't sound very loving to people. In years past, I've preached on this subject when we've had visitors. And found out later, the visitor said, I'll never, ever go back there because of what I preached about this. But what's the purpose of it? Let's suppose I don't know the purpose of it, okay? Let's just start there. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you respect the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you going to do? So I'm going to go to a preacher? No, if you respect the name of Jesus Christ, what are you going to do? But the fact is, this is an act of love. Over here in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, where he's giving instruction to his apostles, preparatory instruction for the church, says a fellow sins, you got to confirm his guilt. If you confirm his guilt, he says in verse 17, he's to be as to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You know what? They wouldn't eat with a Gentile or a tax collector. They knew what that meant. If Jesus, by the way, he couldn't say that today in our newspapers, could he? That'd be hateful speech, which is silly. Note back up in verse 12. What do you think? Well, let me read 11. Son of man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And then he illustrates. What do you think? A man has 100 sheep. One of them is going astray. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is astray? And he's so glad to find him and bring him back. He said, it's the will of your Father in heaven that one person perish. Now you have this instruction. It's to save that man. It's an act of love. You say, oh, well, he sinned. That's his problem. He'll die and go to hell. I'll go to heaven. Bye. No, you try to save the man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he tells this Corinthian church, y'all, you folks are doing wrong. You're not doing anything about this guy. You need to get him out of your midst. In verse 5, he said that his spirit may be saved. It's an act of love. And a man that sacrificed so much of his life, his well-being for others, like the Apostle Paul, to accuse this man of writing something that was not in love would be absolutely blasphemous to the man. This was a command that was given out of love. Let me conclude with this passage in Revelation chapter 3. He said, I am a Christian. What does the I-E-N mean? I follow Christ. I respect His will. Okay? Here's the kind of Savior that you're serving. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. This is written to the church at Laodicea. They go to church. They're very proud, in fact. But he says in verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. I salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They didn't see themselves. They didn't see themselves as lethargic and lazy. And they were. They needed to turn around and be zealous. But look at this verse in 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, what did he say he was going to do with these people? Go back up to verse 15. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. What does that mean? You know it's not literal. Our relationship is over. That's what it means. You'll not enjoy the blessings that I've come to provide. Hateful? No. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke. Encourage you to repent. I want to save you. And that's what we'll do. But hopefully, you know, Satan will try to confuse us on some of these things. But hopefully, if we understand this basic principle, duties are based on relationship, it can help us work through this in a logical fashion and understand the will of God on this very important matter.